The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 8, is the 19th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verse 9, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 25, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let us give attention to God's word as we read in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In our study of Christ's words in the Synoptic Gospels, we continue today with our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the meaning of the first section of this text, which I've read in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, of course, it turns on the significance of the word blessed with which each of these sayings begins. These Beatitudes set out a description, they express the conditions or the circumstances of blessedness. That is, of being under God's favor and under God's blessing. And they are meant to be understood by way of contrast to the world's wrong ideas about what brings true and lasting happiness. The world speaks of things such as wealth and pleasure and fame. And Jesus speaks of none of those things as having any promise for lasting happiness. He speaks rather of virtues of heart and mind. He speaks of experiences of the gospel of the kingdom. He speaks of the favor and the blessing of God, not the favor and the blessing of men. Our Lord here gives eight Beatitudes, which together describe in a fairly comprehensive way the attitudes and the character and the experiences of those who are the divinely blessed subjects of God's kingdom. I've suggested to you there's a certain order in these Beatitudes, that it follows the order of the experience of the gospel itself. That first, our Lord speaks of conviction of sin and of conversion, then practical Christian living, and the world's opposition. Thus far, we've seen in these verses what he has said about conviction of sin and conversion And we've looked at two of the three Beatitudes, which focus on the practical outworking of submissiveness to God and of hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in this treatment of the practical outworking of the principles of the kingdom, thus far we've looked at two of the Beatitudes that treat this subject. Our subject, of course, the question is, how do people who have been transformed by the gospel of the kingdom behave? We've considered, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We saw that their character is marked by a merciful attitude and by merciful actions. We've seen our Lord's words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, today we consider the third of the Beatitudes that take up the subject of practical Christian living, that take up the focus of the outworking of submissiveness to God and a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is, a hungering and thirsting to be like God. Today, verse 9, we read, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And with this beatitude, the Lord Jesus completes his suggestive survey of the practical outworking of a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Here is another attitude, another mindset, another disposition and activity that marks those who are like God in increasing measure. Now, as with the previous studies in these Beatitudes, we're going to begin with the blessing that is promised. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and here is the blessing promised, for they shall be called sons of God. The issue is that of identity. Who are the children of God? Who are those to whom the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven is to be given? Now, the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews to whom our Lord spoke thought they knew the answer to that question. They believed that because the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ran in their veins. And they believed that because that they kept the traditions of the elders and performed the rituals of the law, because they worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem and offered the sacrifices appointed there, that because they were circumcised and bore the signs of the covenant, therefore they were the sons of God in every way that mattered, and therefore were sure of the kingdom of heaven. Again, the Pharisees especially thought they knew the answer to the question, who are the children of God? But our Lord Jesus on another occasion told them that they were in fact the children of the devil, and that the Lord's children bore other marks, that they bore other traits, that their identity was known in a different way. They are those who are like God, he said, in their character and in their conduct. Now, in the apostles' writings, we discover that this idea is applied likewise to men's likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who are like God and those who are like his Son who are esteemed the children of God. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, for example, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Be imitators of God as dear children. Be like God. Christ and walk in love. This is the mark of the children of God. It is in their God-likeness or their godliness. It is in their Christ-likeness. And therefore, we may rightly say that the implication of this beatitude is that the peacemakers, those who are like God and those who are like His Son, that they alone have the right to the title sons of God. Now, some of you have diplomas that you've received from various institutions of learning. And on that diploma, there is not only printed your name, but there is printed a title. Perhaps that title says Bachelor of Arts or Bachelor of Science. It may have the term master in it, or it may even say doctor of philosophy, or doctor of medicine, whatever the degree conferred or the title conferred is. But as is typical in diplomas, there follows then a description that usually ends with language that says that you are to receive all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. That old way of speaking yet survives on these legal documents. And I think it is right to say that the implication, therefore, of this beatitude, where the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," the implication of this beatitude is that peacemakers who will be like God and like His Son in this department of their character and conduct, that they alone are warranted in taking up the title sons of God with all the blessings and with all the privileges appertaining thereunto. But now, what of the thing itself? What is this thing which is linked to the title sons of God, and evidently linked to the inheritance that comes to those who are the sons or the children of God? What is the significance of the term peacemakers? Our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed or under the favor of God are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, in this sermon, Jesus does not treat the subject of religion as though it can be abstracted from the moral reality of the world in which we actually live. In recent days, I've been reading John Stuart Mill's essays on religion. Mill was an English philosopher whose ideas have greatly influenced contemporary culture and contemporary thought in some very highly significant ways. And one of the main flaws of Mill's thought, however, is that in formulating his philosophy, a philosophy known as utilitarianism, he takes no account whatever of man's fall into sin. He takes no account of the effect of that event on the sphere of behavior and ethics. He assumes that man is what he has always been. And of course, he has no place in his system for a gospel which suggests that man can be better than he presently is. But Jesus did not speak against the background of such ideas. There was not this fatal flaw in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that it did not take into account the reality, the moral reality of the actual world in which we live. In fact, we may say that the reality of man's fall into sin and man's present moral state stands behind everything that he says in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as everywhere else in the record of his speaking. Now, in the case of this beatitude, an understanding of the reality of sin, the reality of the fall of man into sin, and its impact on the race is vital to seeing the importance of our taking up the role of peacemaker. The original condition of mankind was one of peace and harmony. Sin ushered in conflict and discord, first between God and men, and then between men, as we see immediately in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Ever since the sin of Adam and Eve, men have been estranged from God and have been estranged from their neighbors. And it is this estrangement caused by sin that made Adam and Eve hide from God when he came seeking them in the garden. And it is this estrangement, this discord and disharmony caused by sin that led Cain to murder his brother Abel. Speaking of these realities of estrangement between men and God and estrangement amongst men, Paul can say, for example, as he does in Romans 8, he can say that the mind of the flesh, that is, the natural mind now since the fall, is enmity against God. That it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. He puts his finger on a fact, a bit of reality that describes the world in which we live. The mind of the flesh, the natural mind, is enmity against God. And then on the horizontal level, elsewhere in his writings, Titus 3 in verse 3, he describes natural men as living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And all we need do is to turn on our televisions and to turn on a news broadcast, and the reality of that statement is patent. Even in the case of Christians who have experienced a new birth, James nonetheless can say, "Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your pleasures, that is, your uncontrolled sinful passions that war in your members?" And so we live in a world in which there is conflict on every hand. There is enmity between God and man. There is enmity between men and their neighbors. And even in the body of Christ, there are wars and fightings that go on. Well, the gospel is designed to cure this enmity. It is designed to cure the estrangement between men and God. And then it is designed as well to cure the enmity among ourselves. And both of these themes are explored extensively in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Romans 5, consider what is said about the case of peace between God and sinners. There, Paul can begin the chapter by saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the grand fruits of justification, one of the fruits of being justified by faith in Christ and being right before the court of God, is that we are reconciled to Him. Peace is established. We have, Paul says, through the gospel and through Christ, we have peace with God. The estrangement is taken away, and a state of peace is substituted where once there was warfare and enmity. And then farther along in the same chapter, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still opposed to God in rebellion against Him, at enmity towards Him, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now the coming of the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah calls the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Prince of Peace was for the purpose of making reconciliation between God and sinners through him. That is, through his death upon the cross in our place, where he suffered the punishment for the sins that we had committed, the sins which had sustained the enmity between ourselves and God. And the atonement thus secured, the scripture says, is full, and the peace that is freely offered is complete, so that all who have trusted their case to Christ, again in the words of Paul in Romans 5, now verse 11, that all who have trusted their case to him may confidently rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now we have a role in the kingdom of Christ. And it is much more expansive than merely being the recipients of the blessing of personal reconciliation. We are also called to be heralds of peace. And in this we are to imitate the Lord Jesus himself, whom Paul says in Ephesians 2:17, who through his people, through his ambassadors, came and preached peace to you who were far off and to you who were near. Christ has come and he has preached peace to us. He has come and he has proclaimed the possibility and the solid foundation of a real reconciliation between God and sinful man. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul there will describe in very eloquent terms the role of God's people in the proclamation of this gospel of peace. He describes here in a very significant way the role of those who rightly may take to themselves the title of peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Paul's purpose, or God's purpose, Paul says, is much grander than simply reconciling us to himself. Having reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And how is that ministry carried out, Paul? Well, he says in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has committed into our hands the gospel. Now then, he says, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, or representatives of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now the Christian has something that the world does not possess. The Christian has something that the world cannot offer. It is a ministry of true reconciliation. It is a gospel of peace which is well grounded and which can secure peace between God and man. man has within him. As part, I would trust, of a God-given hunger, a longing for peace. Whether that longing is to be seen on the horizontal level in the case of many or not, there is in every human heart a longing for peace with God. To be right with God, to have the estrangement and the enmity to be removed, and to have a confidence to be able to confidently rejoice in the fact that a genuine, well-grounded reconciliation has taken place. The Christian has the only gospel of peace in the whole world. And part of being peacemakers is to take up this ministry of reconciliation and to pursue it, and to pursue it vigorously on those occasions especially where God gives to us a very evident open door to do so. The Lord himself has commanded us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things that he has commanded. Well, surely part of being peacemakers in this world estranged from God is the heralding of this gospel of peace, so that others may hear, and others may believe, and others may be reconciled to God. Citing Isaiah 52:7, Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. They are like their Father in heaven, who is the God of peace," Scripture says, "and like his Son, who is the Prince of Peace." Blessed are the peacemakers, brethren, for they shall be called sons of God. But there's also a second theme that this beatitude touches, and that of peace among ourselves. Jesus speaks on this occasion in very general terms, doesn't he? The term peacemakers is broad in its implications. And this beatitude, as it has come down to us, is not qualified in any way whatever. And while we surely can say that our role as Christ's disciples in proclaiming the gospel of peace to sinners estranged from God, perhaps that is the leading implication of the saying, it's also right to say that it addresses our role in seeking peace amongst the warring and fighting peoples of the earth, beginning with those nearest to us, and moving outward in an expanding circle that ultimately embraces the whole of humanity. Now, the New Testament addresses this point as well in several places. In Romans chapter 14, for example, concerning the regulation and the use of our Christian liberty in the body of Christ, Paul says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." Our liberty in Christ is great. In many things, we are free from the traditions of men. But our right to use that liberty is not unlimited. We are to use it in such a way that it does not become itself the occasion of causing our brethren to stumble or become the occasion of divisions and fightings within the body of Christ. And therefore, Paul, as he does at several other places in this chapter, sums up the duty of the Christian concerning Christian liberty. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace." And in taking up that principle, it will require, in implementing it, the exercise of a great deal of self-control and self-denial in order to maintain the unity and the peace of God's house. Paul says, "Let us pursue the things that make for peace. Writing to the Corinthians about their disunity and quarreling, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says to them, "Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Surely it is greatly desirable that God be present in the midst of his people. For where God is present in the midst of his people, he is there present in the fullness of his grace. He is there present in the fullness of his power. He is there present in the fullness of his blessing. But the condition, Paul says to these warring Corinthians, for their having the presence of God among them, for their having the God of peace in their midst, the condition is you must live at peace with one another. God will not come among you if you are warring and fighting and quarreling and are divided. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, in view of the soon appearing of Christ at his second coming, he simply says to them, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. The reality of Christ's soon appearing is to give them a certain perspective as to their duty, that they are not to be found of him engaging brother against brother and sister against sister. They are to be at peace among themselves. Ephesians 4, to the Ephesians, Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, that is humility, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this last text highlights the peacemaker's virtues. That is, that in his dealings with his brethren, the peacemaker will display humility, he will display gentleness, he will display patience and loving forbearance. And he who is not displaying those things, he who is displaying instead pride, and he who is being harsh and difficult with his brethren, he whose fuse is short and is not patient and long-suffering, he who cannot bear with others in love, is not a peacemaker, he is a peacebreaker. It is not too much to say, therefore, that peacemakers, those who warrant the title sons of God, will in character and conduct be like God and his Son. The Apostle James, with his characteristically graphic way of speaking in James chapter 3, says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, if you'll recall our study of James, James is saying, true religion is seen not by talk, but by walk. Don't tell me what you believe, show me what you believe. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But, James says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't say you are one thing while you are acting out of self-seeking and bitter envy. This wisdom, he says, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness James says, is sown in peace by those who make peace, that is, by the peacemakers. When we studied this passage in our exploration of the book of James, we saw that James sets out certain things that mark those who sow the fruit of righteousness and who make peace. And in treating his subject by way of a contrast between earthly and sensual and demonic wisdom on the one hand and the wisdom which is from above on the other, James asserts that this heavenly righteous peace-sowing wisdom is to be seen in the outworking of the virtues of purity and peaceableness and gentleness, a readiness to be entreated, a mercifulness, an impartiality, and a sincerity. Now, we can't take the time to explore all of those virtues except to say these are the marks of a peacemaker. And their opposite, hypocrisy and prejudice and an unapproachableness and a hardness and a harshness, these are the marks of peacebreakers. It is in the pursuit of the virtues that James describes and their expressions. It is this that is an antidote to those sinful desires that war within our members, which James says at the opening of chapter 4, those things which promote conflicts and disputes among us. Again, peacemakers who alone warrant the title sons of God will in character be like God and his Son. Now, what is true concerning peacemaking and peacekeeping in the church applies likewise in every other human relation. It applies to that need for peacemaking amongst spouses, where spouses are estranged, where there is peacemaking that needs to take place in families, in communities, even among nations. But the same virtues are called for in every case. The scope may be different, but the same virtues are required. And the nature of the New Testament's witness makes this very plain, even explicitly so, in a great number of places. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, having given instructions to husbands and to wives concerning their conduct towards one another, Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Speaking in this general fashion, not just about husbands and wives, though certainly in the context, that is a primary application. Peter says, seek peace and pursue it. And speaking of the coming of all things at the appearing of Christ, similarly in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's coming this day in which there will be this tremendous transformation. And the earth will be purged of all that is evil. And a new heavens and a new earth will emerge from the purifying fires of God's dealings. And Peter says, 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Or again, speaking generally, Hebrews 12:14 says, follow after peace with all men, and that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Or as Paul says to the Romans, if it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I'm very thankful for that last passage, because it does contain a qualification. I'm thankful for the qualification, for the truth is that it is not always possible to live at peace with all men. Some will not have peace. As David says of some of his enemies, he says, I am for peace, and when I speak, they are for war. David says, my heart is open to them. I am willing to be at peace with them. I undertake overtures of peace to them. I speak to them peaceable words, but when I speak, they're not for peace. They want war nonetheless. It is not possible to be at peace with them. And indeed, peace may be had with such people in many cases only by surrendering to them that they may pursue their evil purposes unopposed. Some men will not be at peace with you unless you surrender to them. In other cases, peace may not be had apart from compromising righteousness on our own behavior or from our abandoning a righteous cause. And that can never be right. It's therefore helpful to remember, brethren, that the definition of the term peacemaker is not he who establishes peace at whatever cost, but he who pursues peace through righteous means. And brethren, that's what we ought to be. In every human relationship, in every sphere where we have opportunity and influence, we ought to be engaged not only in the ministering of the gospel of peace, but we ought to be engaged in seeking to establish peace where there is estrangement and fighting and conflict among us. Now, what kind of people do you wish to be? I'm thankful that we have enjoyed in this place a great deal of peace and a great deal of unity. But does that extend to every sphere in which we are engaged? Are we at peace in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our brothers and our sisters? Are we at peace with our neighbors? Are we seeking to use those means and display those virtues that Christ says make for peace? Are you a peacemaker, or are you a peacebreaker, so that before you are all the fearful consequences that follow such dissimilarity to God's character? Arthur Pink, with an eloquence that surpasses most, as said to be a lover of and worker after peace, is one of the distinguishing marks of those who are followers of the Prince of Peace, that miracle of grace which has made them at peace with God causes them to regard their fellows with sincere benevolence, desiring to promote their best interest both here and hereafter. It is their care as much as in them lies to live peaceably with all men, and therefore do they abstain from deliberate injury to others in each relationship they occupy, whether it be domestic, that is in the family, or social in the community, or ecclesiastical in the church. It is their desire and endeavor to prevent and to allay strife. They are lovers of concord, promoters of unity, healers of breaches. They delight to pour oil on troubled waters, to reconcile those who are estranged, to right wrongs, and to strengthen the kindly ties of friendship. And as the sons of peace, they bring into the fetid atmosphere of this world a breath from the pure and placid air of heaven. How much the world is indebted to their presence, only the day, the last day, will show. Brethren, are we peacemakers? Are we endeavoring, as Pink so eloquently says, to pour the oil on troubled waters? To bring the gospel and its principles to bear? Are we concerned to bring into the fetid atmosphere of this world a breath of the pure and placid air of heaven? That kingdom of Christ will be a place of peace and righteousness. It will be a place of purity and righteousness and holiness. But it also will be a place of perfect peace. Are we living in the light of such a kingdom now? Do you have business, peace business, even this very day? Is there someone to whom the Lord has put on your heart a special burden that you should carry to them the gospel of peace and you have not done so? Perhaps out of fear at the response of that individual? Perhaps out of fear concerning your own adequacy for such a thing? Paul could say, indeed, who is sufficient for these things? But has not our Lord promised to be with us? Has not He promised us words to say on such occasions? Can we not, as ambassadors of Christ, go forth confident that our mission is right, and that the word we bear is true, and that indeed the gospel of peace needs to be brought to bear? Do you have business with a spouse? Do you have business with a brother or a sister in your family, a sibling, with whom there's been too much strife and too much conflict? Is there estrangement between you and some brother and sister in the church? Where oil needs to be poured upon the waters? Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. There is no greater title, brethren, and there is no greater business in the world than being promoters of gospel, godly, heavenly peace. Let us pray. Our Father, when we consider the lengths to which You have gone, to which Your Son have gone, that there might be peace with You, when we consider, Lord, the sacrifice and the self-denial, the engagement of Your heart required, that we might be reconciled to You, then, Lord, how little is the task to which You call us in comparison, that we should balk at it. We pray, Lord, that You would give us courage to carry forth the gospel of truth, confident in your power, confident in its power. We pray, Lord, that you would give us much grace to deal peaceably in a spirit of reconciliation with those with whom we have had conflict. And we pray, Lord, that you will hasten the day when your kingdom of perfect purity and righteousness and peace shall be established, and that nothing then will trouble the tranquility of that glorious kingdom. Our Father, we know that in the deepest recesses of our hearts that we desire peace with you, and we desire to know the tranquility of your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would grant that we might know these things, even through the gospel of your Son. Grant that we might be peacemakers, Lord, and might take up the ambassadorship to which you appointed your servants. And we ask that you would help us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray.